Wow. All right. Have you ever been in a place where history took place, some event? How many, for example, have been to the Grassy Knoll in Dallas? Been there? You know what that is, right? It's where Kennedy was shot and so. How about Ford's Theater in Washington, D.C.? Yeah, a few of you? Yeah, I mean, you can actually look at the little area that Lincoln and his wife were and where he was shot and so on. What else? What other places of historical significance have you stood or where you felt like this was kind of a holy ground kind of a thing? Yeah.
Gettysburg,
okay. Yeah. All right, what else? Where else? Yeah.
Ground Zero,
okay. Pearl Harbor, yeah. Where else? Yeah.
Gerald Ford in Grand Rapids.
Hell yeah.
Yeah. Good one.
Where else? What? Okay, Anne Frank and Corrie Ten Boom. Yeah. Been to both of those. Yeah.
Panama Canal.
Where? Bunker Hill? Okay. What?
The Forbidden City.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Monticello?
Okay, yeah. Where else? The Hearst Castle? Okay. So it's kind of interesting, I don't know, depending on how much you know of what happened in a particular place, but if you know quite a bit, and you have an interest in this, when you're standing in that spot, it's kind of interesting. You can feel sort of the connection, or, you know, when I look at a Van Gogh painting, the paint is so thick on there that, you know, you can see the brush stroke that he put on there, and you can almost picture him doing it, and you're almost connected to that person. There's a certain connection. And when I was in ninth grade in our school, we studied the book of Acts. You remember that, Rick? Well, he's honest. I remember we had these books, and I actually have mine. I forgot to get it. And on the front, it had a fish, and I put scuba glasses or goggles on him with an air tank on him and all this as he's swimming along. And then on the back cover, I remember, I had a fly cemetery. You remember that? I would leave the book open in the back, and then when a fly would land on the book, I'd quick close it, and then I'd put a little stone on the outside. So that was my first trip through the book of Acts. We went through all Paul's missionary journeys and so on, but I don't remember really, you know, grabbing hold. It was like, okay. Just stuff to learn. And, you know, at that time, you're only 15. You're not in tune with history. You haven't lived long enough to have a sense of history. After you get older, it's like, yeah, I get history because I've lived some of it, and I see history going by, and it's way more interesting. And a few years ago, we actually got to go to the area where Paul did all his missionary journeys, and then it was really cool. Because I knew about these things, but you know, when you just read about them, it's just sometimes like it's just over there somewhere. So if you put the first screen on here, what you read this past week basically was Paul's second missionary journey. And if you can sort of see this is the Mediterranean Sea. You've got Israel there on the right, and then there's Egypt down below, and then that peninsula sticking out on the right side there is what is today present-day Turkey. Mm. And Turkey has been kind of a closed country for many years, and so we don't know that much about things that go on there. But anyway, that was called Asia Minor at the time. And then you see across the Aegean Sea, that is Greece. And then you see the boot of Italy. So that's kind of the lay of the land. A couple of years ago, my wife and I got to go on a cruise, and we started from Rome. You see Rome? And then we went down to Naples, and we went to Pompeii, and then from there we went down to Alexandria. See Alexandria? It's very small. It's down way at the bottom, Egypt. And we got off, and we took a train down to Cairo and looked at the... Well, show the next slide. This is at... anyone know where this is? This is Vatican. This is up at the very top of the dome, overlooking the whole thing in Rome. And then the next one, there we are in Egypt. The next one, yeah. Those are fake, by the way, behind there. They're not real. Anyway, this is Israel. So then we went to Israel. And then go to the next slide. Then we went to the Greek island of Santorini. And whenever you see a picture of the Greek islands, it's always Santorini. It's built on what used to be a volcano, and it's all these white things. And this is the picture that they entice you to go to the Mediterranean. Okay, go backwards. Keep going. Go back to the map. All right. So we did, from Rome down to Egypt, over to Israel, and then over to where all those little islands are. And then we went to Patmos, which, what island is that? Patmos Island. Is anyone?
Apostle John was on there.
Yeah, the Apostle John was put on that island. He wrote the book of Revelation there. And then we went to Ephesus. Do you see Ephesus? Do we have that little thing that you can point, like a laser pointer? Does anyone have a laser pointer? There it is. It's a little small. Anyway, here's Ephesus. Right there. Okay? And then from Ephesus, we went to Athens, which is right in here. Okay? So we kind of did this whole loop thing. It was really, really cool. But basically, we're almost following Paul's second missionary journey. If you have your Bible, we'll just quickly highlight all those. We started our reading. If you start with chapter 15, remember they had the big council in Jerusalem. And then verse 22 of chapter 15, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they went from Jerusalem, which is over here, and they went up to Antioch. Okay? See that? All right. And then, there was the disagreement with Paul and Barnabas. So Barnabas took Silas, chapter 16. He came to Derbe and then Lystra and Iconium. So then they went from here and they traveled into Turkey. Here's Derbe, here's Lystra, here's Iconium. Okay? And that was chapter 16, and then chapter 16, verse 6, Paul sees a vision to go to Macedonia, and they end up in Troas. So they go from here. So they really go a long ways. Okay, they go all the way. This is Istanbul over here. So this is all of Turkey. My wife and I did the seven churches of Revelation, and they're all throughout here. And we did. We flew into Istanbul, and then we took the bus. And we went on the bus all over the place, and it's just hours of driving. On foot and so on. This probably took a few years to do all of this. So he's in Troas. And then he goes over to Philippi, so they have to cross the sea. The Aegean Sea, and over here to Philippi. And Philippi, Lydia's conversion. It's interesting that a lot of women are in Paul's ministry. Christianity is not anti-women. fact, the church was started by a lot of prominent women. Then we have the story of Paul and Silas in prison. We looked at that last week, remember? The Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they go over to Thessalonica, chapter 17. You've got some of the names of those places, and they're up here, right up here. And here's Thessalonica. So now we're into Greece. And then down to verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why? For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So that's interesting. So a lot of churches, I don't know if you're out and about, you may see a church in almost every city that's called Berean. And the reason they choose that name is because they want to be people that are into the Word of God. So we could almost call ourselves the Berean Pathway Church. So then they go to, finally, when the Jews, they end up, verse 16, in Athens. Okay? So here's Athens in Greece. Athens, at this time that Paul is doing this journey, this is the center of the world. Okay? Rome is the center, it's the power. They took over from the Greeks. Before that, the Greeks were the leading people of the world. They'd conquered the known world at that time, at least the Western culture, and their influence was all over the Mediterranean Sea. The Bible, New Testament, was written in Greek. The Romans were now in power, and they spoke Latin, but the Greek culture was still prominent. It was everywhere. Later on, you know, centuries later, the Latin language became the thing, and everything Latin became more popular. But in Paul's day, it was really the whole Greek culture was still the dominant culture. So Paul is really going to the very heart of the culture of that day, or at least where the culture came from. So he goes to Athens, and we'll come back to that one. He goes to Athens, then he goes to Corinth, which is pretty close to Athens. And then he goes to some crazy little place where he gets a haircut because he had a vow. I forget the name of that place. But there, from then, some take the boat over. I mean, this shows the boat going over to Ephesus. But Paul actually goes all the way around again. And they end up in Ephesus. So that's the next major story. And then they come back to Jerusalem. And that's what Lyle read about going back to Jerusalem and the danger and so on. So that's kind of the whole, so we almost got the whole story of this whole second missionary journey. And what I want to look at are the two cities, two of the big cities that he eventually visited, and that's Athens and Ephesus. So in your Bibles, if you want to look at Athens, it's chapter 17, starting with verse 16. Okay, I just want to show you a little bit of what that looks like. So if you advance the slides, oh, I can do it, can I? Or not? Maybe I can. Anyway, advance the slides. Here we go. There we go. Okay, this is Athens. This is me about 32 years ago. Just want to show you that I haven't really changed at all. It's the same beard. Same everything, pretty much. There's my wife. She's sitting in front of the Acropolis there. If you go to the next one, this is us 30 years later. No change again. So, talking about the Acropolis. Hasn't changed. Okay, this is actually the Byron Hotel in Athens. So if you go, you can stay at the Byron Hotel. You can go to the next one. Next slide. It's not going. There we go. Okay, this is the Acropolis, it's called. Acropolis is really a word for a high hill. And the ancient people always built their temples and so on, and their gods and all. They always put them on a high hill to get them closer to God, I guess. But this is the Acropolis, and that's the Parthenon. And it's one of the most well-preserved or put together. It still has all the columns, so you can actually see what it kind of looked like. But you can see it's on this high hill overlooking the whole city. You go to the next one, there's another view at night. So it's very impressive. I mean, it's right in the middle of a huge city now. I remember when I first went there, it was like, I was like impressed and unimpressed all at the same time. I mean, it looks pretty impressive, big thing on top of a big hill. But when I looked at the whole city and I looked at this hill and I thought, this was the center of the whole world? It just was like, okay. It was hard to believe, really. Okay, next one. Okay, this is a different angle. You can see the Parthenon over there on the top, and then on the side, you see the big theater there. It doesn't look very big, but it's huge. If you go to the next one, it's a big theater. They've sort of revamped it so they actually do things there, and it's pretty impressive. Next one. Okay, so there's the Acropolis again. But do you see this little rocky place right in front of it? Okay, I'm going to start reading, and I'm going to point that out in our story here. So verse 16, just leave the slide there. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. So one of the pictures before, you know, that first picture that showed me sitting by the side of it, what was behind was the ancient marketplace. So the marketplace is pretty close to this. Day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Okay. The Epicurean philosophers believed that there really was no eternal life. There was nothing beyond this life. And so the goal of life is to enjoy what you can. The goal of all of life is to be happy. So whatever it is you got to do to be happy, that's what you do. Does that sound familiar at all? Do you think this might go today? It's kind of our American way in some ways. The Epicurean thing is, you know, maybe there's a heaven, maybe there isn't, but in case there isn't, you better live it right now. Paul once said, eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. So have a good time today, because who knows how long it's going to last. The problem the Epicureans found out back then, and people following that philosophy today, is when you make happiness your goal, it always eludes you. When you make happiness your goal, I'm going to be happy today and I'm going to do everything that makes me happy, somehow you get to the end of the day and it didn't really work. Because happiness, it is never the goal. If it's the goal, sometimes when you're laying in bed and you look in your eye and you see that little spot over on the side? You know what I'm talking about? It's right there, and you kind of want to look at it, and you keep looking at it, and just, come on, you start over. Okay, now it's, and you can't do it. And that's what happiness is like. You can't grab it directly, because happiness is a byproduct. It's a byproduct of purpose and meaning in your life. So when you get up and you do things that give you a sense of purpose and a sense of meaning, then at the end of the day, you're happy. So the Epicurean philosophy really didn't work. The Stoic philosophy is sort of the opposite. Stoic philosophy is, you know, on those days when it was like minus 3 degrees and the wind was blowing, and then, you know, in Alaska, everyone would say it's a balmy day today, and they would think nothing of it, and they'd bring their frisbees outside. But here in Michigan, we're like, how can we exist? And it's because we walk outside, we have like a spring coat on. It's like, you know, because we're just going to get in the car and crank the heat. We're going to go to the office where the heat is cranked. So we have like 30 seconds. We step outside. And some of you, and this is like my wife is kind of like this, but she steps outside and, oh, it's cold. Man, wow. Ooh, this is cold. I can't believe it. This is horrible. This is unbelievable. Why do we live here? Da, 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 da. 30 seconds of just grief. Now, a Stoic would walk out in his underwear, and he would just go, yeah, it's cold. Winter, it's cold, that's what it is. And he just keep walking, because you know what? All the complaining in the world won't change anything. It's just going to be cold. And you just stoically put up with it. So the Stoic philosophy was, you know, life is life. It is what it is. Do what you do, for tomorrow you die, and it doesn't really matter. So they were kind of like the opposite ends of the spectrum. And then you had all the different gods of the Greek society, you know, Zeus, you know, power god, and Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, and Artemis, which the god of fertility, but also the god of business. And so you had all these different gods that people wanted to do things with. So Paul he's speaking in the marketplace, in the synagogue, and these philosophers come up. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. You know, we got a lot of gods. He's got some other ones. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, okay, the meeting of the Areopagus. Back to our picture. This rock here in front of the Acropolis, which had all the temples and all this kind of stuff, this rock was the Areopagus. Does anyone know a different name for that? Mars Hill. Okay. Mars Hill it's this little outcrop. If you go to the next slide, so you walk up to it, you got to go up these, it's about 100 yards long, I would say, and I don't know, what is that, 40 feet? You got to go up these stairs. So there's the big Acropolis, and then just a little bit of ways from it is this sort of little rock, the little Acropolis. Go to the next one. Now people just kind of hang out there. I mean, if you go to Athens, you go up the Acropolis, you go up the steps, and people are just sort of hanging out, watching the sunset and so on. And that trash can is in every picture. So that's like a famous trash can on the Acropolis of Mars Hill. Okay, now it doesn't look like much. It's like, yeah, okay, so they took Paul to this rock. Okay, go to the next slide. This is probably what it looked like. You got the Acropolis in the background, and then there's a little valley. You can't really see the valley. And then in the foreground, this is the Acropolis. So it's about 100 yards long, and they had a temple there, and they had a place to meet. So this was the place where people would meet and talk. You know, they didn't have Facebook and all those things. So people actually talked face-to-face back in those days. They took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Wouldn't you like to make a living doing that? Just, yeah, we sit around, we talk. Oh, yeah, that's a pastor's job. Okay. There's openings, by the way. You know, whenever, you know, some people sometimes kid pastors, you know, hey, I hear you work like 1 hour a week. How is it? You got to, like, recover for the whole week and all this stuff? I always just say there's openings. I never argue with people. I just say there's openings. Okay, verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Now what Paul does here is sort of a missiological principle, and that is, I guess it's whenever you try to convince anybody of anything, it's really a leadership principle. First, find common ground. You're going to try to tell somebody something. You're going to try to lead them from there here, and you want to bring them here. You start with common ground. You don't start with, you are all idiots. And if you listen to me for the next 5 minutes, you may learn something. You know, that's not a good way to start. You start identifying with people where they're at. So in missions too, and reaching people and sharing Christ's love, you start where people are at. You don't start where you want them to be. I mean, you want something for them. Maybe you want something better for them. But you find something that we can identify with. So Paul's very positive. That's how he starts out. I can see that you're very religious. Being religious is good, as opposed to not being religious at all. So a few of you sometimes will come up and say you have a friend or someone at work and you don't know how to approach them, or maybe it's a relative, or maybe it's somebody in your family, or maybe it's an old friend from school or something. They're not walking with the Lord. The church is a foreign thing to them, and they have all kinds of bitterness towards it. And then you ask, well, how do I approach them? I find the best way to approach anybody is to first listen to them. To listen to them. What do you got to say? Where are you at? I'm curious about how you deal with life. I'm curious about your philosophy. How do you deal with, how do you go on with life? What gives you hope? Do you have hope? If you do have hope, where does it come from? Explain that to me. I'm interested. And then people do, and they explain their lives, and usually they end up explaining that they don't know anything, or they're not happy, or they got this problem or that problem. Okay. Maybe I can help, if you're open to it. If you're not open to it, then, you know, I'm just wasting my time. So it's a very, you know, listen to their side first. So Paul starts on their side. I see that you're very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. So you people are already worshiping the God that I'm going to tell you about. You're already halfway there. Rather than, you are so far from it, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. You're halfway there. And I've often approached people that, you know, I'm talking to someone and they say, well, I just don't believe in God. Really? Are you sure? Are you sure you don't? Have you ever had a single doubt that God might possibly exist? I mean, as you're saying, God does not exist. Have you looked at every corner in the universe? Have you gotten on a ship and visited every planet? You might be hiding out in some planet. I don't know. Most people, when they say they're atheists, I don't think there's too many atheists in the world. An atheist has to work at it. An atheist says, I know there is no God. And how can you know that? You got to really study hard to know something like that. And most people don't study that hard for something like that. So most people are not atheists. They are, what's the other word? Agnostic. They're agnostic, which means they're not sure. And maybe because they're not sure, they're going to live like there is no God, but they're just not sure. Well, if you're not sure, you know, when I'm talking to an agnostic, I tell them, look, you already believe. This is not very much. This is a very little bit. Okay, so let's work on that, you know? Well, I don't know if any of this is true. Okay, that's fine. You have a start. Let's keep going in that direction. So Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the God that you already serve. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. Notice where he's standing right here. And look at all this stuff that everyone's looking at. All these temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives men life and breath and everything else. Now, in the ancient world, gods were they're very much like human beings. Human beings just sort of projected bigger images of themselves. So the gods, you know, and we make the movies now. Have you seen the new movie Thor? That's an ancient god, and they're very human-like, and they're good, and they're not so good. And you don't know which god you're going to get sometimes. And the way you deal with the gods is you have to do all the right things, you have to say the right things, make the right sacrifices. You have to do a bunch of stuff in order for them to treat you well. So there was a god for every area of your life, every area of your concern. You want a baby, you know, there's a god for that. You want to succeed in business, there's a god for that. You want to succeed in war, there's a god for that. You want to succeed in this city, there's a god for this city. You know, there's a god here, there, and everywhere. And you have to sort of do something to get in their good graces. And even if you do something, you never know. The gods can squash you at any time, and who knows what they're going. They're very fickle. They can get angry. They can, you know, Zeus is playing bowling, you know, when it's thunder and lightning. You know, that's how people thought, that these gods are making all this stuff happen, and sometimes there's no rhyme or reason to it. So it's a very scary. And why do people come up with gods? People come up with gods because they want control in their life. You know, you're living your life and things are happening and the economy tanks and all of a sudden your house is worth half of what it is and or you're living in some country and there's wars and civil wars and then there's disease and all of a sudden we have no food. And you know, at Christmas time we didn't have electricity for 5 days. If all that went down in this country, within 2 weeks there'd be people killing people, and you know. And it's like we have no control. And so we invent God so that we have this sense of, well, maybe we don't control things, but maybe I can by appeasing this God and doing these things and going to the temple. So it's really a control thing. People feel like their lives are out of control, and so they want to control it. And so we invent all these things that give us a sense that we're doing something. And even if it doesn't accomplish it, even if it doesn't work, doing something, thinking it might work, is better than just sitting there and letting life happen to you. So it's really, it's an issue of control. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. So Paul is saying, this God is not like all these gods. All these other gods need all this stuff. Well, this God doesn't need anything from you, because he himself gives men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our own being, as some of your own poets have said. So now he's saying, you people have said this. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stones. Okay, where is he standing? He's standing with all this stuff all around. An image made by man's design and skill. I mean, it's impressive, but somebody did this. How is that God? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. So now he's talking about Jesus. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So, I think, we're looking at the book of Acts. Paul is running around the whole Mediterranean, and he's bringing something. And we call it the gospel, and we call it the good news. And the good news is something. It's about Jesus and what Jesus did and so on. But when good news comes to you, it comes to to a situation where good news is needed, right? And the good news is needed because you're stuck into something. So on the one hand, Paul is coming with the good news, which is a whole different message, but he's also coming saying, what you're doing and how you're trying to manage life isn't really working. And that's what this whole idol thing is. His message really is, wherever he goes, you cannot trust your life, your eternity, your purpose and meaning in life. You cannot trust these things to man-made things. And this is what you're all doing. In fact, when he goes to the synagogue and he preaches to the Jews, it's really the same message. Because the Jews in the synagogue are trying to live by the law. They're trying to have the law save them. And it's like, well, you're putting your trust in what you do. See, again, it's like an idol. You're putting your purpose, your meaning, your salvation is in your hands. You make it. You do it. It's just like building, you know, these temples and building the statues, and it's stuff that you do. And you build this image and you make it, and it's gold, and it was done by you or bought by you, or, you know, and then once you have the image, you have to do certain things so that the image will love you and do good things for you. So really what Paul is doing all throughout the Mediterranean is saying, you cannot save yourself by the stuff that you do. And there's a different way. It's a different way to accomplish this. So anyway, he goes from Athens, and he goes to Corinth, and he meets Priscilla and Aquila, but then he eventually ends up in Ephesus. Okay? Verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did they receive the Holy Spirit? And then they talk about that, and the people had heard a little bit about some of the preaching of John the Baptist, but they didn't know about Jesus. So Paul prays them, Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're in Ephesus for quite a while. Then verse 23, but about this time there arose a great disturbance about the way. Okay? Now we can go to the next slide. So here's Paul, you know, he's over here in Athens, right over here, and some of them went across the sea here. By the way, this is a long ways. You can't see from one end to the other, so it isn't as small as it looks here. Paul went all the way around. So they're in Ephesus, they're teaching, good things are happening in Ephesus, they're there for a while. Ephesus was a big city, a wealthy city. It had one of the seven wonders of the world in it. People came from all over the world to see this wonder of the world. At some point there was a meteorite that crashed there, and they thought the meteor looked like their goddess, and so it was like, you know, this is all quite something. And what's cool is Ephesus was covered with dirt and so on, so Ephesus has been uncovered little by little by little, and a lot of it is still there. You can walk on the street that Paul walked on. So if you go to the next slide, this is Ephesus. This is kind of the main road. They haven't excavated all this stuff on the side, but there would have been hills, like a hillside. This would have been rows and rows of houses, okay, all along here. So you're walking down this road. Go to the next slide. Go to the next one. That's looking up the hill. So all of this would have been buildings and houses and stuff. Go to the next one. Anyone know what this is? Notice how close they are. There's no stalls. Life was very communal back in the day. Hey, Bob, how you doing? Good. Hey, did you go to the theater? Yeah, it was great. I don't know. We're going to catch it tomorrow. Okay, we'll see you. You know, you can imagine. Good times. All right. There my wife is, looking up the hill. I go to the next one. The hill sort of ends down into this building, and it's just the facade that remains. But this was the library at Ephesus. Libraries were incredible things back in the day. I mean, 500 years ago, the invention of the printing press changed everything. People didn't have books. People didn't read. You have to go to places, and smart people had to read or tell you things. So all the human history that we read in our books and so on, it all got stored in libraries. If we didn't have these libraries, we wouldn't know anything about anything. Okay? So this, in Ephesus, it was the second largest library in the world at that time. Which was the first? Anyone? Okay, Alexandria had the largest library in the world. This was the second largest library in the world. So Ephesus, you know, it's not Rome, it's not Athens, but it was well known all over the world. It was a cultural center. So this is where Paul goes, and the church starts going in Ephesus. Okay? So you have to have a sense. This is right in the heart of a bunch of people who are following other idols. They're following other ways of trying to be happy and trying to have a meaningful life, and they're following all these things and doing all these things. And now Paul comes with this whole new message, okay? And who is Paul? Paul's this guy. He's just traveling around. I mean, they don't have money. Paul's running around. He doesn't have any money, so he makes tents and sells them or something. I don't know how the tent business worked back then, but you need a tent, I'll make one for $300. I don't know. You know, I don't know how he did this. But, you know, it's not like he's a wealthy person, a rock star coming through, and they all, you know, want to find out who he is. He has to go to the synagogues. He has to go to the marketplaces. He has to talk and start. And then he goes to their homes. And then they start meeting in their homes. And they talk and they listen. And God starts doing things. And then other people hear about it. I mean, this is how it worked. But what happens? Okay, go to the next slide. That's just a more dramatic view of it. Next one. That's looking up the hill from that. Library, and then if we go left, go to the next slide, this is what we come to. It's the theater. Go to the next one. Here you can see, this is from the theater, and you see that road going out? That's a different road. We come down the hill this way, we turn right, and here's the theater, and then if we keep going, we're going out of the city, and that was kind of the pathway to the river. The river actually came from the sea all the way to Ephesus, and now the river has changed. There's no river there. Things changed over 2,000 years. But it was a very dramatic place. You come from the Mediterranean Sea, you come up the river, and then the boats stop at the dock, and then you walk up this path, and you see this massive theater. If you go to the next one. This theater, by the way, can hold 15,000 people. And what does the Vandal Arena hold? About 5,000. So this is three Vandal Arenas, all in one, in the ancient world. And, you know, they had to fill it, you know. You own the arena. It's like, hey, we got to fill this. What are we going to do? Well, let's put on a play. Well, last time that didn't work very well. We only got half the seats, you know. So they had all these issues of, I mean, there's a lot of people living around here. Okay, and they come together. And so you can imagine this place filled with 25,000 people. It's unbelievable. Five Vandal Arenas. Okay. Is there one more? Okay, so this is from that road going out to the water. All right, so now let's do a little reading here. Okay, just leave that slide there. About this time, there arose a great disturbance. This is verse 23 of chapter 19. Uh-oh, time is ticking on me. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business of for the craftsmen. Go to the next slide. There's Artemis. He called them together, along with the workmen and related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray a large numbers of our people here in Ephesus." So Paul, just doing his little thing and sharing Christ, going to the marketplace, he's causing enough problems for that people are going, "Hey, what's going on here?" And practically the whole province of Asia, he's convinced that large, you know, something's happening. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's a danger not only to our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of our great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gallius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. So here's they came. They came down the hill, went into that theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. So it's just cool to stand there, and you're, you know, I'm standing just outside the theater. I imagine this is Paul. He's standing there. "God, let me go. I want to go." And there's 25,000 people all making noise and racket, and it's the side of a hill, so the noise must have been just deafening. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. You know, like, I don't know, something happening. Okay, let's... The Jews pushed Alexander in front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence. But when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted in unison for about 2 hours. Can you imagine this? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Then the city clerk comes out and quiets it down, and they all go away. But for 2 hours, they shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world. Remember I showed you the picture of the Parthenon on the Acropolis in Athens? Beautiful, incredible thing. The Artemis Temple was five times the size of that. It was like there was no temple bigger than this temple anywhere in the world. It was the most amazing thing in the world. And this city was successful. And Artemis was the goddess of fertility and then became the goddess of commerce and success. And we're a success. And you know, we owe it all to Artemis. And people from all the world come. Let me show you what's left of Artemis. Go to the next slide. See that one pillar? That's it. That's the only thing left of the great temple of Artemis. And the reason is it's man-made. Again, where were they putting their trust? They were putting their trust in stuff that you can make. They were putting in creations of their own imaginations. The silversmith is angry. Why did this whole riot begin? It's because people were losing business. And Artemis was the goddess of business, so, you know, we don't want to mess with that. What's going to happen to our city? All these Christians come in and they start, they don't go to the temple anymore. They don't buy these things. And, you know, where's this all going to go? So again, I guess back to that topic, our idols. Now, today, I have a couple minutes. Can I have a couple minutes? We got, it's 11:30. Is that clock right? Is there anything going on today anyway? I mean, it's nothing going on today, is there? Oh, yeah. Somewhere in New Jersey, in a stadium that looks... Go back to that stadium. Yeah, a stadium that looks a lot like that. There's something going on. I don't know. Something. Where people will be standing for 2 hours yelling something. I don't know if it's "Great as Artemis," but they'll be saying something. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that we're on this passage today? Anyway, kind of interesting. But today we're more sophisticated than they were back in then. I mean, we know that if you go to your wood shop and you make something, that it's a piece of wood. I mean, who's going to bow down to an idol? And yet, you know, I think we're just more sophisticated with it today, aren't we? Because what is an idol? An idol is anything that you put your hope and trust in. Your time, your energy, your hope, and your trust. The thing that makes you feel like who you are. That's what an idol is. So then there's a lot of idols, aren't there? I mean, when you think about it, money can be an idol. You know, back in the day, they would actually sacrifice children to some of these gods. But people sacrifice their children all the time today to the god of money or power or influence. And people are sacrificing their families left, right, and center. They don't have time for their kids because of other things. So it's not like we don't have idols. Things that we trust in instead of Jesus. It could even be religion. The Jews were trusting in their good things and doing the law, and as long as they did those things, then God would accept them. So, you know, we can make coming to church an idol. Yeah. We can make our good looks an idol. You know? Some of you kids, you know, you look in the mirror and you go, "Man, how come I don't look as good as someone else?" Or, you know, your hair isn't what it used to be, or, you know. In my day, I think I've told you this, I wanted to be like Sonny Bono, had his hair straight down, and mine was curly. So I'd go to bed with a stocking cap on, just to keep it down. Seems kind of silly to me now. But back in the day, it was like my self-esteem is connected to what people think of me, and what people think of me is connected to what I'm wearing and what I look like, and I look around and I, you know, kind of compare, and, you know, I'm really involved in an idol. I'm trying to get my self-worth and who I am from the mirror, and it's never going to deliver. It will never deliver. The mirror will never be kind to you, ever. Photoshop maybe, but not the mirror. So, you know, we're putting our trust in, or if you look at the Ten Commandments, all the commandments are really the first commandment. It's all about not serving God. When you lie, why do you lie? Well, you lie because, you know, if you didn't lie, you would look bad. Well, what don't you trust God that no matter what happens, even if you look bad, that's going to be okay? I guess I don't. So I'm going to lie. All sin really boils down to, I'm going to trust in something else other than my relationship to Christ. That's really what it is. So when Paul was running around preaching the good news, he was really saying, look, all the stuff you're living for, you're giving your life, your money, your time, all that stuff is not going to do it. It's all human. It's all man-made. It's not going to save you. It's not going to give you purpose. It's not going to give you happiness. Put away the idols and serve the one true God. So that's how you do it. So how do you do it? I mean, we all have to work. We all have to wear clothes. We all have to comb our hair. We have to look presentable. I mean, it's, you know, we don't want to look as ugly as we can possibly look. You know, so we have all these things, but how do we not make all the things in our life? How do we make the Super Bowl not our idol? Because that's sometimes what we do. A lot of guys make sports an idol. And how do they do that? Well, they get into the sport, and the sport and its success or not success is like my success. If my team wins today, I won, and I'm somebody, and I'm special on this planet because my team won, because I'm surrogately living my life through all these things instead of actually doing something with my life. So how do we take the culture that we live in, and how do we de-idolize it? You know, American Idol. I mean, what kind of name is that? I mean, really, it's just like, what? American Idol. We're not even embarrassed by that title. We have so many idols, we're not even embarrassed by it. So how do we live in this world? And, you know, I guess we need a whole new sermon here, but short answer, God has to, it's really what Jesus said, seek me first, and all the things that you're looking for will be added to you. Seek me first. So, In your marriage, seek God first. In your business, seek God first. With your money, seek God first. With your looks, seek God first. With your sports, with your connections, with your relationships, with the people at work, with the fun, the recreation, your vacation, your money, your retirement, everything. How does what I have and who I am and whatever I'm connected with, how am I a part of God's kingdom? Because it's not mine. See, that's what's nice about not worshiping idols. It's not me. It's not my thing. It's His. I don't have to appease God. I don't have to. Jesus already did that. He died on the cross for me. So I accept His love. I'm not trying to earn it anywhere else. I'm not trying to get you people to like me. If you like this sermon, maybe you like me. Maybe I'm somebody. No. Jesus died for me. I'm already a special child. It doesn't matter what you think of me. I mean, I'd like you to like me, but if you don't, well, whatever. Right? Because that's not what I'm living for. So anyway, I want to leave with the verse, chapter 20. We didn't really deal with chapter 20, but Lyle beautifully put it at the beginning of his prayer. Where is it? Verse 21, chapter 20. Here it is. Chapter 20, verse 24. He's going to go to Jerusalem. Holy Spirit warns me there's hardship, you know, but whatever. I got to do what God wants me to do. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And what is it? The task of testifying the gospel of God's grace. It's not idols. It's not worshiping idols that's going to do it. It's God's grace. Let's pray together. Lord, it's so difficult in our world today. I mean, it just seems so easy back in the day. There's a statue. Am I going to worship it? No, someone made it. But today it's so subtle. It's like, you know, I need money. I got to go to work. When am I making that an idol? When am I not? As we stand up and cheer this afternoon for the team we like, you know, when is it an idol? When is it not? How do we put you first in all these things? How do we rely on your grace in our lives and then what that grace might do through us to accomplish your kingdom? How do we just rely on that, and that's who we are? So help us to do that as a church body. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time the offering will be taken. I don't think there's a slip, is there? You didn't have a bulletin today? Did you? Okay. So if you're a visitor, you don't get cookies because we don't have a slip. Anyway, we're going to have the offering. And I, you know, the closing song, we could do Acts 20, but could maybe we do Tom's song from the Oh, My Rock. And here's why, okay?